Testing 1, 2, 3, 4. There may be a reason why they shouldn't be taped. We'll see. It's, you know, I often say that I can't remember a message that I didn't learn something from, but there have been some close calls. So this might be one of those that we don't want to tape. We'll see. What about Pat? Well, we'll let him handle that back there. This psalm is most quoted, or the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's referred to over and over and over again, and probably best known for the book of Hebrews quoting this psalm, because it has to do with the priesthood of the Lord Jesus, and we're told that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So we're dealing with probably the classic messianic psalm. This is the clearest of the messianic psalms. And this is one of those psalms that as we begin to look into it and take it apart and examine it, we begin to realize that an hour is not nearly enough to begin to look at all of the beauties, the jewels that are in this psalm concerning the Lord Jesus. Let's get started by looking at verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now, you'll notice in that verse that there are two uses of the word Lord. Now, let me just take a minute and ask the question. In most of our texts, the first use of the word Lord would be in capital letters, L-O-R-D, all in caps. Can I see your hand if that's the case in your translation? All right. That would be, in the Hebrew, the word for Lord, Yahweh. It would have to do with God the Father. The second use of the word Lord would be Adonai. Yeah, it's, Pat, that's a little bit loud. All right. The second use of the word Lord is spelled in lower caps. That would be Adonai, and that would refer to the Lord Jesus. So what we have here, amazingly, is a conversation between God the Father and God the Son, both called Lord, but different Hebrew words. The first word for Lord means Lord overall. It's his name of majesty. It's his creator name, the creator God, as he created everything in the world. The second use is no doubt the person of Christ. And so what we have here, if you'll just keep in mind that this is a conversation between God the Father and God the Son upon the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus back into heaven. So he came into the world to die. It's his incarnation. That would be God with us, Emmanuel. You'll remember the angels made this announcement that God is with us. You'll call his name Emmanuel. That was the Lord Jesus leaving heaven, coming to the earth, and in a body, God took up residence. Now, that is enough to make our minds blow a circuit, isn't it? How do we explain, how do we understand the incarnation? Interestingly enough, our Good News Club on Tuesday afternoon and then a kids' club last night, we were looking at the subject of the incarnation and the transfiguration. These are kids, for the most part, between the grades of 1st through 5 on Tuesday afternoons. Wednesday nights we have anywhere from age K-5 through probably 7th, 8th grade kids. And they just sat there amazed at what the Bible says about who Christ is. And at the end of the time, there were boys and girls raising their hands, and one little boy raised his hand and said, so you're telling us that he was God, but you're also telling us that he was man. He said, now, did he die as God or as man? That's a deep question, isn't it? That's a deep question. So, in his incarnation, the Lord Jesus, as God, came into human flesh, and he was not, as a human being, he was not half God and half man. But the hypostatic union, the theologians call it hypostatic, refers to the fact that he was in one body, 100% God, as though he were not man, and 100% man, as though he were not God. Now, do we understand that? I don't understand it, but I believe it. And so this is what Scripture teaches concerning the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. At his incarnation, he took up a body, and there is where the Scripture speaks of the Lord Jesus answering the question in heaven, who will go for us? Whom shall I send? The Lord Jesus, in type, answered, here am I, send me. And he took that giant step called the incarnation, at which he, the God of glory, pre-existent, pre-incarnate, co-equal with God in every way, but always the Son of God in eternity past, because God exists in three persons. Now, I know this is ground that we've been over before, but let me just touch on it again. God is one God in three persons, not three personalities. Modalism, which the early church fought over and still is with us today, teaches that there's one God in three personalities. And they'll explain it like this. I am a husband to my wife. That's one personality. I am a father to my children. That's another personality. And I am an employee to the company for which I work. One person in three different personalities. That is error. Because that one person cannot divide into three separate people. The Godhead is made up of three separate people. Not personalities, but three distinct persons. And we learned this from early in the book of Genesis, where it says, let us make man in our own image. There is the plural name for God. So God the Father created, God the Spirit created, and God the Son created. It's said in Scripture that they all had a part in creation. In fact, in every work of God in the Bible, the works of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all equal. For example, in salvation, God the Father planned it, God the Son carried it out, and God the Spirit is the one who brings about conviction, bringing us to the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior. So God became a man. That's the incarnation. He took on human flesh. And that's the hypostatic union, in that he was God as though he were not man. He had all the attributes of God, gave up none of them. And again, this is a battleground, I'm sure, for hundreds of years in the early church. They fought this out and were divided over it. But Scripture teaches clearly that in the incarnation, he gave up none of his godhood to become man. He gave up the voluntary use of them in his earthly ministry. But he gave up none of his attributes. So we see the Lord Jesus getting tired. Remember Mark chapter 4 when he fell asleep on the pillow in the back of the boat? Why did he get tired? As a man, he is just like you and I. At the end of the day, we get tired, don't we? The Lord Jesus was a man. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He got lonely. As a man, he had the needs, the limitations of frailty, much like us. At the same time, he was God. The reason God became flesh is because in our sin, we needed someone who was sinless to shed blood to make the payment once and for all for sin. A spirit does not have blood, but a human body does. And so the Lord Jesus became man. He became our kinsman redeemer. That is, he became one of us. And he died on the cross and shed his blood. He was buried away. And for 3 days and three nights, he was in the tomb. At the end of that three-day, three-night period, the Lord Jesus was raised in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Scripture says that they rolled the stone away from the tomb not to let Christ out. He was already gone. But to let the disciples in. So where did he go from there? We believe that in the interim between his death and his physical resurrection, the Lord Jesus descended down into the lower parts of the earth. We've covered this before, but let me just touch on it. This would be the pre-cross geography of eternity, in that when an Old Testament saint died, his soul went to a place called paradise. The unsaved Old Testament person died and went to a place called hell. And that would be the rich man who died. Remember, he and Lazarus both died. The rich man went to the lake of fire, went to a place of flames, hell. And Lazarus went to paradise. When Christ died, during his death and his resurrection, he descended into the lower parts of the earth, and he led captivity captive. That is, he emptied the paradise side of the grave and led them at his ascension back into the heavenly sphere, and at his resurrection, that is when this conversation took place. To me, that is fascinating. It's exciting. So here, let me repeat it. The Lord said to my Lord. First Lord is God, the Father. Second Lord is Christ, the Lord Jesus. And he said, now this is a quotation, sit at my right hand. So where, based on verse 1, is the Lord Jesus bodily this morning? He's at the Father's right hand. That's his official place. And we know from Scripture that the right hand of God is the place of authority. It's the place of privilege. It's the place of power. My, if we could see him this morning. If we could just hear the heaven, the worship that is going on in heaven as the saints who have already gone there and angels are worshiping and praising. Can you imagine the sound of being in heaven as they sing? And Scripture says that the created beings are without ceasing crying, holy, holy, holy. And we're there saying, amen, amen, amen. Not only has he revealed his holiness, he has shared it with us. So that in his sight, while they're calling him holy, 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 guess what God is calling us? Holy, holy, holy. Colossians says we're holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. It's amazing. Who wouldn't want that? So when we come to the latter part of verse 1, now we have the time. We have the program, what's coming next. Till I make your enemies your footstool. So where is the Lord Jesus this morning in review? He is in heaven at the Father's right hand, and he has a body very, very similar to the body that you and I are in this morning. It is flesh. It is bone, it's tangible, it's material. The same body he walked the earth in after he died, he was resurrected, brought back to life by the Holy Spirit, and that same body bears the scars of his crucifixion. We learned this from the gospel accounts where the Lord Jesus said to Thomas, Thomas, be not faithless but believing, reach hither your hand and put it into my side. That would have been the scar or the hole left from the spear having been plunged into his side. Thomas never took that step. He saw the Lord Jesus, and without reaching out and touching him, he said, "My Lord and my God." So I believe when we see him, we will eternally be reminded by those scars what it cost for us to be in heaven with him. So now, till I make your enemies your footstool. This is the messianic portion of the psalm. What is coming? What is coming? Before we move on to the latter part of verse 1, let me just remind us briefly that while God is a spirit, and he does not have flesh and bone, he doesn't have a body like you and I do, God the Father, that is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, John 4. The Lord Jesus is in a body. He took on a body, and he will always have a body in order to relate to you and me. We will have a body in heaven, the same body we're in now, only glorified. I believe it will be ageless. I believe it will be much like Adam's body. 1 minute after creation, he was a full, mature man. I believe it will resemble that kind of body, that kind of ageless construction. Now, how then do we say that where two or three are gathered together by my name, there am I in the midst of them? How do we say, the Lord Jesus speaking, where two or three gather together in my name, there am I in the midst of them? Well, it's true, the Holy Spirit gathers with us, and Saint, remember, he is here this morning. The Holy Spirit is in our midst. He is in you. He is around you. He's beside you. He never leaves you. And here's something else to be reminded of, and if our minds aren't boggled badly enough, this will make it even worse. When the Lord Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," which he certainly promised, he was claiming that while he is bodily in heaven, he is by the agency of the Holy Spirit with each one of us. I remember as a child reading the New Testament stories, and I used to think, wouldn't it be wonderful to walk with the Lord Jesus and hear him preach and walk up to him and ask him questions and be able to touch him? And I suppose all of that would be wonderful. But when the Lord Jesus was on earth, he only had one physical body and could only be with one group of people at a time. Now, the Lord Jesus is with every believer on the face of the earth at any given time. Much greater. No wonder the Lord Jesus said, "Greater works than these you will do." Because we have the Holy Spirit. And if we wanted to ask the Lord Jesus about something, we have even a greater privilege. That is, we have a Bible, a book, and anything that we have questions about, we can go to this book and find out what God says about it, revealed in the pages of a book. So we're well taken care of. Now, looking at the latter part of verse 1, "till I make your enemies your footstool." This is a reference to the millennial reign of Christ. This is when the Lord Jesus will come back to planet Earth and will rule and reign as God over the nations. Now, we are, most of us would agree, toward the end of this dispensation. The Lord Jesus could come at any moment. When the Lord Jesus comes, remember we studied the book of the Revelation together, there will be a 7-year period after the rapture. There will be a 7-year period of tribulation divided into 2 3.5-year periods. At the end of that 7-year period of tribulation, the Lord Jesus will come from heaven all the way to the earth. There are church positions, respected men hold these positions. They do not believe in a rapture of the church. They believe that the kingdom is going to be ushered in by the preaching of the gospel. That actually, as the gospel spreads like leaven, they do not see leaven as sin. They see leaven as the influence of the gospel on the earth. And their view is that the gospel is preached in every tribe, tongue, and nation. We'll hear the gospel, and we will bring the king into his kingdom by changing the world. Now, my position, and I think most of our teaching, has centered around a different view, and that is that at the end of this dispensation called the church, the Lord Jesus will bring this dispensation to an end by taking the church out of the earth, called the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, a very familiar passage to us, says, "Then the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." That's traditionally the position of the church holding to a pre-millennial, pre-tribulational rapture. Now, at the end of the tribulation, there is another coming, and this is where I believe the confusion has set in. This coming is not the coming of the Lord Jesus in the air. This is the coming of the Lord Jesus to the earth. He will come and actually place his feet on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives. He will come in power and great glory, and every eye shall see him. We refer to that as the second coming of Christ in glory. So just to summarize, we're looking for the rapture. We're looking for the Lord Jesus to come to take us up, and the church is taken out of the world, and then the tribulation period, at the end of the tribulation period, the second coming of Christ in glory, that corresponds to the latter part of verse 1. Because when the millennium takes place, all the nations of the world will come and bow down to him. Every knee will bow. A good companion verse to verse 1 is Philippians 2, verses 5 and following. And it goes something like this: "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And here it is: "Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." Right here, your enemies become your footstool. And so here the exciting news is God the Father is speaking to God the Son, and we're able to listen in. Here it is. "Sit here. Be the object of all heaven's worship until I make the enemies who have been against your name, who have used your name as a curse word. You think God can't get angry? Just wait until the wrath of God vents on a world who wouldn't have his Son as their Savior." And we love the love and mercy of God. We feed on it. We're thankful for it. But with all the intensity that God loves, one day he's going to hate. He hates his enemies. Now, these are those who have confirmed to God, "I will not, we do not want your Son as our Savior." And, beloved, this is probably something that our sensibilities would be shocked at, to understand that when the Lord Jesus comes back to the earth, and at the Battle of Armageddon, in order to make his enemies his footstool, it's at this point that blood runs in the streets of Palestine up to the horse's bridle. That's about 200 miles, a river of blood, these enemies. Now, we say, well, that's God who loves? Yes, God who loves. We don't like to read about these things, but we have to understand that while God is love and God is mercy, God is also holy and God is also just. And while we don't hear a great deal about it anymore, beneath our feet, if you went far enough, you would find a literal burning hell. Very possibly in the center of the earth. Very possible. We don't know for sure. The reason we say that is because every time hell is mentioned in the Bible, it's referred to as down. So if this is speaking to all people on the face of the earth, the only place where for every person pointing down would be accurate, that would be at the center of the huge ball we call the face of the earth. It may very well be that it's the center of the earth. We can't be dogmatic, but there is a real, literal, burning fire. And years ago, I remember seeing a tract, 5 minutes after you die. It's still circulating some, but it talks about, it traces what happens when a person dies and realizes that their body is now dead, but their spirit is very much alive, and they are enveloped by fire and sulfur and memory, and they're encased in darkness, and it's a constant state of falling. It is a place of unimaginable horror. And this is the other side of God's mercy and God's love. There is a time of judgment, till I make your enemies your footstool. That is, those who wouldn't have the Lord Jesus as their Savior are now going to serve as something He rests His feet on. So now, starting in verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Speaking of the lineage of the Lord Jesus, how He came into the world as both prophet, priest, and king. That has never been true of any Old Testament or New Testament character. The closest we have seen was Melchizedek, who was both a priest and a king. But there has never been a man to serve in all three functions, prophet, priest, and king. And here the lineage of the Lord Jesus is seen. Now in verse 3, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. Now, who do you suppose your people refers to in verse 3? You and me. Saints, we will certainly volunteer in the day of His power, to be right there with Him. We're told in John chapter 17, Father, I will that those whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Once we see the Lord Jesus and are with Him, we will never again leave His side. And so from the rapture or our death as saints, when we go to see the Lord, from that day forward, we never leave His side, which means those exciting events that are yet to come, you and I will be right by the side of the Lord Jesus. In all of His appearances, beginning with the rapture, He is seen with His people around Him. Now, that's where the shepherd loves to be, in the middle of his sheep. So in verse 3, the middle part and last part, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. It's difficult wording there for us. Let me give you a possible paraphrase. As the dew covers the early morning earth. Now, we've all seen this, haven't we? If you go out early enough and look at a blade of grass, there are the little pearl-like strands of dew. I love to get up early in the morning and go out when roses are growing and they're healthy to see a rosebud just beginning to open And there early in the morning, before the sun has dried the dew away, it looks like a string of pearls on the opening bud of a rose. This speaks of dew as covering the earth. So, in the Lord's coming in glory, as many drops of dew as there are early in the morning, so the number of God's people volunteering to be with Him will be equal to that. In other words, it's innumerable. So the dew of your youth, or the dew of your early days in ruling, is my understanding. And verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, let's think about that for a moment. He was prophet, priest, and king after the order of Melchizedek. Have you ever taken time to study the Old Testament character of Melchizedek? We probably will bump into him in heaven and not even know who he is, because he is a mysterious character. It says that he is without mother or father. What that means is there's no record of his mother or father. He was a man. He was a priest and a king. He met Abraham after a great war, and Abraham paid tithes to him, recognizing the greatness of Melchizedek. But the Lord Jesus is even greater. Hebrews says he is greater than. The key word for Hebrews is greater, better than. He's better than Melchizedek. How? In the Old Testament, when a priest went into the tabernacle to perform his priestly duties, he had to find a sacrifice that was acceptable. You know the prescriptions for the sacrifice in the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus. It had to be without mark or without disease. It had to meet the qualifications to be a sacrifice. Now imagine this. Only in the Lord Jesus did the priest also become the sacrifice. All Old Testament saints or priests, Old Testament priests, offered a sacrifice outside of himself. But when the Lord Jesus came as priest, there was not a sacrifice good enough. He offered himself. Priest and sacrifice. Then as prophet, we know Scripture speaks of the Lord Jesus as being a greater prophet than the Old Testament prophets. Only God can testify the future. And the Lord Jesus not only foretells the future or foretold the future, He made the future happen. So in every sense, He is prophet, priest, and king. He is our coming king, but even now, He has a kingdom in His absence called the church. Those who love Him call Him King Jesus, but when He comes to the earth, we'll certainly recognize Him as our King. So here, the reference to Melchizedek is He is in the order of Melchizedek, but greater than Melchizedek. And then I'll just read verses 5 and following. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of His wrath. That will be the day of the millennial rule. This will be when He puts down all opposition to His kingship. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. We don't really like to dwell on that so much, do we? And yet, it is a truth we must accept. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, He shall lift up the head. I believe that reference is to God the Father lifting up the head of the Lord Jesus as King. He will be firmly entrenched as King over all creation. So, the closing verses have to do with what is necessary for the king to be placed on his throne. That is the latter part of the messianic rule, the millennial reign, when there is a brief uprising. You'll recall Satan is let loose at the end of the millennium, and he's able to again cause a rebellion in God's kingdom. When all of that is put down and Satan is finally cast into the lake of fire, that's a reference to Revelation 20, the great white throne at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. So all of these things will happen ultimately at the great white throne judgment. Now, when you think of the great white throne judgment, Scripture says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and there was found no place for them, and they fled away." I believe the great white throne judgment will be something like a reenactment of every person's life, like a video presentation of life from the moment of birth till the moment of death. And when they stand before God, they stand before God naked, unclothed. They stand before God with full memory of their lives. And I think probably the most difficult thing for unsaved people to deal with at the great white throne will be those moments in earth when the Holy Spirit had convicted them of their sin and their need for a Savior, and they said something like this: "Go, Spirit, go thy way. Call on me some other day. Another convenient time will I find." And they never found it. The memory of having opportunities to receive Christ but not doing it, I believe, is the memory that stings like an adder for all eternity. And so this paves the way for the day of God. And you and I will have no memory of the former things. I believe that's God's way of erasing from our minds any unsaved loved ones or anything at all that bothers us throughout all eternity. And what God has provided for those who love Him, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love Him. And heaven is already done. Your room, your house is already built. It's got your name on it. All you've got to do is move in. And Paul had seen it, and when he came back to earth, he said, "There is no comparison to where I'd rather be. I'd rather depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, but it's more needful for you that I remain in the flesh." So, mothers, as much as we might want to go to heaven, we've got children to raise. It's more needful. Fathers, you say, "Well, I'd certainly love to go to heaven," but you have a family to support and the works of the Lord to continue doing. And that's the must needs. We all have a work to do. We all have a calling. When that's over, you can be sure God will bring you home. And you will hear one day from His own heart, "Welcome home, child." And we want it to be said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Be thou ruler over many because you've been faithful in a few." And that's the blessing that we look forward to. We've said it many times before. Let me say it again this morning. The best is yet to come. This is just a little proving ground before the good gets here. Remember when the Lord was at the wedding, His first miracle, and they ran out of wine, and the Lord Jesus was approached, and they said, "Master, we've run out of wine, and this is embarrassing. Can you help us? Can you provide more wine for us?" And the Lord did that. They filled up these big cisterns with water, and He came by and turned water into wine. And the goodman, or the director of the wedding, said, "Every man gives the best wine at first, and then when people get so drunk they don't know what they're drinking, they